Well, beloved, take your Bibles and turn them open to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of this word this morning. Now, blessed God, as we come to this word, we ask for enlightenment. We ask for your blessing. Lord, we ask for an unction of the Holy Spirit that he would come to our minds and to our hearts and he would implant this word, its meaning, Lord, its teaching in us. Lord, where our thoughts would be changed, our will would be changed, all according to your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory, that you would show us the glory of Christ. You show us the power of the gospel to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And beloved, Psalm 117. And praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And you may be seated. The title that you have in your bulletin is not the title that I intended. I believe I sent to our dear brother Dave the wrong title, a mistake on my part. But a title for this psalm would be important for us that we would focus our attention on the meaning of these two powerful verses. As I continue to look and study the psalm itself, it became more and more real that what the psalm is setting forth is this, that the Christ of the Lord is the Christ of both the Jews and the Gentiles. There's but one Christ by which men must be saved, rather Jew or Gentile. There is no other name. There is no other salvation. There is no other baptism in any other name. There is no other church to assemble under that would be considered a real church, but a church of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Only he has a blood-bought people, and those people come from the four corners of the earth. The psalm easily divides into two parts. One, the call in verse one. There is a call. There is a summons. The summons goes out to all peoples, the Gentiles. It's coming forth from the people of the Jews to the nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Verse 2 lays the groundwork or the doctrinal groundwork and foundation for answering the call. For his loving kindness is great toward us. The word loving kindness has a particular meaning. It addresses God's covenant love. It's his hesedness. It's a love that is particular, a love that is directed and for the purpose of bringing sinners into a peaceful relationship with him. That's a beautiful thing. His loving kindness is great. The word great could be mighty. The idea that is used in the New Testament that Paul says, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds more. Why? Because God's covenant saving love is mighty. It's powerful to save. It can overcome this your sin. It can overcome the works of the devil. It can overcome this dark world. That's what John speaks about when he talks about the victory of our faith is that which overcomes the world. And notice what's it toward us. It's God's covenant love directed toward us, for us, to you. Now, beloved, we sit here this morning. Certainly all have benefited from the gospel going to the nations. Amen. And this psalm is just rich in gospel themes. Not only is this covenant love toward us, the psalmist goes on to write, he says, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. What is this truth? This truth, beloved, that is an everlasting truth, is that before the foundation of the world, our God planned out the redemption of the world. Before he even created anything, before he spoke anything into existence, God in the Trinity had already counseled among itself to save a people for God's glory. Very evangelical, isn't it? That this is an everlasting truth, that God is a saving God, that God wants to be a saving God, that God wills to be a saving God, that God desires to save the world from its sin. That's undeniable. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. This is the everlasting truth that this psalm sets forth, that our Lord is a covenant-keeping God. That covenant of grace that he has used to call all men into. And by the way, just as a point of reference, before there was ever the call of Abraham, the call went forth that all men must repent and believe in the Lord's Messiah, in the Lord's Christ. This psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul. In fact, everything that I've said to you, and of course, well, let me back up a little bit. Let's not forget that it's an Hallel psalm, and it ends with that very important hallelujah. That praise the Lord, that one word that is the same, it's pronounced the same in any language. One of the things I did this week was go online and listen to various praise tunes of Psalm 117. And it doesn't matter what language it was in, there was one word that stood out, and guess what it was? Hallelujah. It doesn't matter, it did not matter the language. Hallelujah was the same in all of them. This psalm, again, would have been one of those psalms that our Lord and our Christ would have sung with his disciples on that night that he was betrayed, when he had that Passover meal and established the Lord's Supper. He would have sang this with his disciples. Think about how many times Jesus had sung this psalm. Even with his disciples, at least on three different occasions, if they walked with him for 3 years, as they celebrated the Passover feast once a year. And I doubt that was the only time they sang it, but at least it was that time they sang it. Same with the Apostle Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. Paul quotes directly from this passage. Now, this is a small thing, but it is not a small thing in the way we understand our Bibles, in the way we see the Old and the New Testament. We have this, I say we, I mean, as there are many within the church that that carries the wrong idea that the Old Testament was for the salvation of the Jews. That's what it's about. Well, the New Testament is, well, the salvation of the Gentiles. But that's completely wrong. That's not it at all. And you're going to see, at least that's what I'm going to promote as I work through this psalm, is to help us understand that from the very beginning, God has been about saving many who would repent and come to believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile. Look at what Paul says in verse 8, Romans 15, 8. I'm going to read from that verse down. It says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Now, what does Paul say there? He says that Christ has become a servant, a minister, or a deacon. He has come to serve who? To the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And look at verse 9. "For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord," praise the Lord, "all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now notice in this section that I've read, Paul quotes from three different Old Testament texts, all highlighting and setting forth the principle and the doctrine that God had intended all along to be a God to both Jew and Gentile. Amen. Because if that weren't true, we'd all be in trouble. Verse 11 is the quote from Psalm 117 where Paul writes, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him." Now, why are we praising him? Why are the Gentiles summoned to praise him? Because of the hope they have in Christ, which is the same hope that the Jews had in Christ for those who believed, those who trusted, those who rested in him. Now, beloved, listen to me. This is an evangelical psalm, but there is nothing more than the world needs right now than hope. There is nothing more that the world needs right now than a solid hope. And I'm not talking about a hope so kind of thing. I'm talking about that solid hope that's grounded upon the promises of God in the gospel, that he's going to do a great work and that he is doing a great work, and that he will continue to do that great work until all his will has been accomplished on the earth. I mean, this is the bedrock of why we exist as a church, to be salt and to be light, right? To go out into the hedges and to the byway, at the hedges and byways, into the alleys, into the dark places, to anywhere we can go and speak the name of Christ and call all to believe and repent of their sins and to put their trust in him and to be saved. And be incorporated into his body. Paul understood this. Paul was resting his ministry upon this very fact and hope that God is the God that saves the nations. and desires to save the nations and wants to save the nations and have called men for that very purpose. Amen. That he called particular men to go out. Paul considered himself to be this apostle to the Gentiles. And oftentimes Paul would go into a town and city and he would begin in the synagogue and preach this gospel. Why? Because Paul wanted these Jews to understand that this was the true gospel, because they too were confused. They were confused about this relationship between themselves and the Gentiles. What was the first controversy in the church? The first controversy in the church was, well, listen, if the Gentiles are going to be saved, they must be circumcised. They must become Jews. There was a great controversy in the church. And they had to deliberate and debate. And then they came to the biblical understanding based upon the teaching of the Old Testament, because it was not only, I mean, look, even the Jews weren't saved by circumcision. That was never the case. You could see it's gotten twisted over the generations. And now they were imposing upon the Gentiles something that wasn't even true about themselves. That didn't save them. Being Jewish didn't save them. What did Paul say in Philippians? He said, am I not a Hebrew of Hebrews? Do I not have all of these Jewish credentials? I mean, if the credentials matter, I'm at the top. He says, but they do not matter. He says, in fact, let me break it down simply for you. I consider all of this as trash and dung, but to know Jesus Christ. None of this matters. This pedigree, this Jewishness does nothing to establish my relationship with Christ. And for all these things, I will forsake for him. Paul has been instructed. He's been instructed by Christ. You remember, after Paul was converted, after his confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord graciously saved him, Paul testifies that he went to the backside of the desert and spent time there being instructed by Christ about the gospel, about the things of the Lord, about the things that he would go and teach the nations, the Gentiles. Now, so Paul did not run that race in vain. What does Paul do after that? He then preaches on his way up to Jerusalem to have the apostles confirm the gospel that he's preaching, which they did. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not an accurate view of scriptures to slice and dice it from Jew to Gentile. It's not accurate. On both sides, the Old Testament and the New, God demonstrates himself to be a saving God. A God who desires to save all men without exception. You think about before there was even the call of Abraham, Seth, Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He was so righteous. He walked so closely with God that the Bible tells us that he didn't die, but God translated him on into the next life. He was not a Jew. Noah, not a Jew. Even when God calls Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, God tells him that the purpose of calling him is so that he might bring a seed into the world that Paul tells us in Galatians would be Christ, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Amen. From the very beginning, the gospel plane, as it were, had been set. This is the goal. This is the plan. Here's the direction we're going. That all the families of the earth will be blessed by my work through Abraham and his seed. And that's exactly what the Jewish people were to be. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be an evangelical society. They were to be those who had these tremendous blessings of God. I mean, Paul even says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, well, what advantage does the Jew have if he's like everybody else? Much in every way. To them were given the oracles of God, the ordinances, the place where God would come and meet with his people. Powerful. Important, but it did not mean that they somehow had this exclusive right to salvation. So not only do we have people that are righteous and favored in God's sight before the calling of Abraham, we have the call of Abraham, and Genesis 12 tells us that his calling would lead to the blessing of all the families of the earth in Christ. But that's not all we have. I mean, we have a list. I have some list. It's not even just a partial list of those who were saved in the Old Testament. Probably one of the most important figures in the Old Testament that Abraham runs into is Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, the point being that's made in this text is that Melchizedek, a Canaanite, was a type of Christ. He was made to be a type of Christ. The text tells us he's a priest of the Most High God. He's not a Jew. And yet, one that Abraham paid tithes and homage to. There are others. Think about Job. We believe that scholars believe, I think is accurate, that Job was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. And yet he was a prince, favored before God. Think about Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, all in the line of Jesus Christ. I mean, Ruth was a Moabite. Do you know what where the Moabites came from? They came from Lot and the unlawful relationship he had with his family. The word Moabite has to do with the idea is the Lord's dishpan, a wash basin. And yet the Lord shows forth his desire to save and his tender mercies by calling Ruth the Moabitess to himself. What does she tell Naomi? Your God is my God. Where you go, I go. Do not ask me to separate from you because I will not. I refuse. I am a worshiper of your God. And she goes, and the Lord calls her. And then certainly orchestrates that dating with Boaz, and beautiful things happen. And of course, we know that's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only, those aren't the only ones. You can think about a whole city of Nineveh. The whole city. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, he was prejudiced. He was prejudiced. He hated them. He hated the Ninevites. He hated everything they stood for. He hated them. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to preach the gospel. Why? Because he knew God was gracious. Because he knew God is the God of salvation. He knew that God is rich in mercy and that God is a forgiving God. And he knew that God would forgive them if they called out to him, and he didn't want to go. Isn't that powerful? And he did, after some chastening, after the Lord whipped him a little bit, he goes and he preaches the gospel. And what happens? What happens? Revival. From the king down to the stable hand, they turn to the Lord. What an invitation. Come, all ye peoples, praise the name of the Lord. Think about Nahum, the leper, who comes and is cleansed of his leprosy, and God converts him. He's so moved, he is so changed by the grace of Almighty God that he takes dirt back to his own home place and says, when I worship the God of heaven and earth, I shall worship on this ground. And Jesus speaks of Naaman the leper, and of course incited almost a riot by the Jews. They didn't want to hear that. The Jews wanted to have this exclusivity to themselves and had perched themselves and set themselves up on a perch, if you will, of we are special in God's sight, denying the fact that God is the God of salvation for the whole world. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Let me set the passage up for us. In Solomon's temple, Solomon had created a space for the Gentiles to come and to pray and to worship. And of course, that temple's not the temple here. That temple had been destroyed in Babylon. This is the second temple, the Herodian temple. And in this temple, they had what they called the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles would come and gather on the Sabbath day and sing praises to God and pray to him and worship him. But now something horrible has happened to the court of the Gentiles. Because of the animosity and the prejudice of the Jews, they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a stable. A place where there was the exchange of money, as it were. Look at verse 15. He says, and then they came to Jerusalem, and he, being Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out all who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, notice this verse, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for what? All nations. But you have made it a robber's den. He quotes from Isaiah 56:7. Jesus is telling them Where are the Gentiles? Jesus, who is the Jehovah of the new Israel, he is God in the flesh, has now cleansed the court of the Gentiles, and he gets rid of all the money changers, and he makes room, and he says, why have you turned my house into a den of thieves and robbers? Where are the nations? You have taken the court of the Gentiles and are using it for your own selfishness. And quoting Isaiah, he says that my house is a house of prayer for all the nations. You see, they had lost sight. They had allowed their animosity and their prejudices and their hatred blind them to the reality and the power of the real gospel, which is to change the world. Beloved, this psalm helps realign and focus us to the task at hand, and that is to take the gospel to all the nations. That there's no one people that, and they only deserve the gospel. All men, all nations. We have the heavenly vision of John in Revelation 7. What does John see around in heaven? He sees an innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. John sees this heavenly scene. It must have been glorious. It had to be beautiful. It had to be breathtaking. That he and how joy, how his heart would have been filled with joy to know that this is going to be the outcome of all the labors of those who preach the name of Christ to the world, that he will save men and women and families from every nation of the world. There is great optimism in this, isn't there? There is a great hope that we see that, you know, brothers and sisters, it's not that we've been called to go and to just go through the motions and to preach to people that throw things at you and they don't want to hear it. Get out of here. Keep it to yourself. No, we go with the expectation that our God is a God that is going to save men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That his elect are out there and we're to go and we are to preach to the whole world. Listen, turn to Romans 10. There's a study that would be beneficial. You can... You go to Knave's Topical Bible and you can look up Old Testament text in the New Testament. Now you might be surprised. There's a lot. And the point being that is, there's not this break where he says, oh, okay, look, I'm done with them. Let's go ahead and refocus ourselves. We've made, you know, some things didn't happen the way we wanted to. You know that whole theology that teaches, well, this didn't work out, so let's change course. Plan B, plan A didn't work out, let's go to plan B. That's dispensationalism. Plan B didn't work out, let's go to plan C. No, that's not it at all. What we find is this continuation of these great gospel, God-centered Old Testament texts, Christ-centered texts into the New Testament. And we see the apostles with two Gentile, or at least Luke being a Gentile writer, writing these things, giving explanation to them, helping us understand the continuity from Genesis to Revelation. Now look at Romans 10. Let's back up to verse 8. But what does it say? That he's talking about the scriptures. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, we preach the Old Testament. We're preaching these gospel truths. He says that in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now look at Joel 2:32, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I want to stop there. Just as they called upon Jehovah in the Old Testament, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is God. He is the Old Testament Jehovah in the flesh. Just as you called upon Jehovah in the Old Testament, now you call upon Jesus and he will save you. God is now in Christ saving the world. What a beautiful picture. But notice what he goes on to say. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written. Look at Isaiah 52:7 here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that was the case in the Old Testament. There was no one saved from the Old Testament out of the nation of the Jews for the sake of works. No one can be saved by works. Paul says that in Romans 3, all are condemned and are guilty before God, both Jew and Greek. And there's only one way to be saved. And that is all men must come to God through his Son, Jesus. In the Old Testament, by the way of promises. In the New Testament, by the way of the reality. Now, I want to show you something. Go to Isaiah 53. It is so hard not to just be excited to the point of shouting when you start seeing the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. When you start seeing how everything works together, you know what? You're like, I want to read my Bible. It's understandable. I can see how the parts and the pieces work together. But now we just quoted from Isaiah 52, right? But now look at Isaiah 52 verse 3. Now this is before the chapter that explains who this Messiah will be. He will be the suffering servant of God. But look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now look at verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, who's going to sprinkle the nations? Jesus. What does Jesus do in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? What does he send his apostles out to do? To go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go where? To all the nations, Jesus said. Why? Because I've been highly exalted and lifted up. I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what Isaiah is talking about. Turn to Habakkuk. Let's visit Habakkuk again. I want to Habakkuk chapter 2. When you look at when you look at Psalm 117, now praise the Lord all nations, laud him all peoples. That is, I mean, if you're going to, you know, if, you know, when you want somebody to come to an event, you try to promote it. I mean, you want to tell them, well, what are we going to do at your house? Well, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to sit around. And everybody's like, I'm not sure I want to come to that. Now, but hey, if you're cooking and smoking some ribs and grilling out some chicken wings and making a bunch of little victuals, I'll be there. The point is, beloved, the benefits. This is not an empty summons to come and to laud him and to praise him. To come is to be filled with this joy and this hope because of his loving kindness, his great toward us, and the truth. Y'all, the catechism class ought to remember what truth is. The truth of the Lord is everlasting. Why? Because the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. It's full, it's robust, it's effectual in the sense that when people are around it, when people begin to hear it, when people begin to see it, and they see the effects of it in all the ways we live, because we live in this realm of praise and lauding the name of God, they begin to turn to the Lord. Habakkuk speaks of this knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I dealt with it within its context when I preached on the book of Habakkuk. Now I'm going to give an eschatological understanding of the text. Brothers and sisters, if our Lord is going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a teaching moment for the world to see, that is, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to use him for a purpose, and then I'm going to judge him for his own sinful actions, and the whole world will know that I am the Lord. He says, my knowledge will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. That's how much more is that true? All right, let me back up. When the Lord shows and demonstrates his favor to his people and the world sees it, right? Like the Queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon and sat at his feet to hear his wisdom. What was her reaction? No one has a God like this. This is the true and living God. This is the true and living God. If God can use this monumental event to show forth himself and his care for his people, how much more in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life, and his resurrection after his death, can the Lord say, I will fill the world with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. I have set my son on his throne. He has received his just reward. And now the clarion call is clearer now to the nations as it ever been, to come and to worship and to become the kings and priests of our God in Christ. That priesthood no longer being just for the Jewish nation, but now what are we, Peter says. Peter applies that to what? The whole church, that we are all kings and priests before our God. Amen. To do what? To serve him, to go out and proclaim him, to go out and serve others in behalf of his name. That the whole, why? Because our God is worthy of the whole earth to come and laud his name. Amen. If you believe that, if this church believes that, if you believe that, we will always have a high appreciation of evangelism. we will have a high appreciation of what it is to go. And with the expectation that what? God is going to bring fruit to the preaching of the gospel. Because he's a God that saves the nations. Amen. Now, beloved, let it challenge you this morning. Wherever you are with the Lord, wherever you are, evaluate your service. Evaluate your thanksgiving before him. Evaluate why you come. Why do you come to worship him? Why do you assemble with God's people to praise him? What is it that you are looking to achieve? Where is this hope that Paul talked about? Is it evident in your life? Are you a hopeful person? If God, it's not that God has saved you and moved on and now he's like going somewhere else to save somebody else. No, God has saved you and is saving you and is filling you with all hope, Paul says in Romans 15. All hope. As he continues to add to the number of the church and filling them with all hope, he continues to build the body of Jesus Christ with these living stones of which you are part of. That Christ is the chief cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Beloved, may we evaluate our own hearts and minds. May we evaluate how we see the Bible, how we see this world, how we see our God, who is a God full of loving kindness toward us and is worthy of service. Amen? Let's pray. Now, blessed Almighty God, we come to, Lord, recognize your loving kindness. We come and recognize your love for us. We come, O Lord, and celebrate it. We come in Christ, Lord, because he is our Christ. He is not just the Christ of the Jews. He is our Christ. He's the Christ of the world. And there is no other name by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. Only he can save. Only he can give hope. And this world has no other hope but to turn to Christ. Not to politicians, not to political parties, not to movements and groups, but to return in repentance and faith in Christ. He is the only answer for this dark and distressed world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.